Well, this is a heavy topic, isn't it? I remember hearing some years ago about two preachers, I think it was M'Cheyne and Barnar in Scotland, and they used to meet on Mondays after their services on Sunday, and one of them asked the other what he had been led by the Lord to preach on, and he said he'd been led by the Lord to preach on hell. And the other man, who was a good friend of his, said, "Did the Lord grant you the grace to preach it with tears?" The people that we are reading about here, who stood in opposition to Paul and these Thessalonian brethren, have spent most of 2,000 years deeply, deeply aware of the fact that they had stood opposed to the God of all grace. And they had, as these verses say, they had not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they didn't know God. And the people who are doing the persecution and causing the tribulations here are actually religious people, aren't they? Moral people. Apparently zealous people. Believing that they were serving God. We looked last time at verse 5 about this manifest token, this evident activity of the righteous judgment of God, that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. And God displays his character, doesn't he? He displays his character in the preaching of the gospel. He displays his character in the saving his living people. He displays his character in his dealings with those who stand opposed to him. You see, in verse 6 it says, in verse 5 it's the righteous judgment of God, and it's a righteous thing, verse 6. It's a righteous thing with God. It's a righteous thing from God's perspective. It's a righteous thing, in a sense, from God's side, to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, to them that crush you, to them that oppress you. It's a righteous thing of God to recompense tribulation to them. And it's a righteous thing for God, in verse 7, to give those who are troubled rest with the apostles. Rest with them. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be punished, righteously punished, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. See, our God is a righteous God. Everything God does is right. Everything God does is perfect. Everything God does is just. God is righteous. God is light. He sees all, and there is no darkness in him whatsoever. And so when he comes to these matters of righteous judgment, he's righteously judging on the basis of having absolute perfect knowledge of the hearts and the intents of the hearts. God is love. God is holy. It's the righteous judgment of God. It's a righteous thing. It's a righteous thing to repay, to recompense. Remember what Romans 12 and Hebrews 10, I think, says the same thing. He says, "I will repay, wait. We are not to take judgment and vengeance into our own hands. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." He will recompense. He says in Deuteronomy, he says, "Their foot shall slip in due time. They think they stand, but they'll slip at a time of God's perfect choosing. And this is the time, isn't it? There's the end of all things is when all things will be revealed with absolute clarity. This world doesn't seem to provide justice to God's people. They're often in a minority, they're often in tribulation like these people, they're often persecuted, they're often weighed down by their own sins, weighed down by this world that they live in. But one day, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and he'll come in flaming fire, verse 8, taking vengeance on them. He will be vindicated. And we must again remember again and again that our God is not like us. It's one of the great criticisms of God, of human thinking, isn't he? He says, you think that I'm altogether like you. He's not altogether like us. His vengeance is not like our vengeance. God's vengeance is a righteous vengeance. It's just and it's right, and it will on that day be seen to be right in everyone's eyes. Satan and the demons and all of the reprobate who go to hell will be there to acknowledge that God is just. God is just in sending people to hell, and is exactly the same justice takes his people to heaven. It's a revelation of righteousness. This flaming fire, Mark 9 talks about this fire that is never quenched, and a worm that never dies. I often quote those verses that in John 8, verses 21 and 24, where the Lord Jesus is speaking to these people who looked as if they were following him and hanging on his teaching, and some of them looked as if they were believing on him. And he said of them, he said in verse 21, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins. And where I go, you cannot come. In verse 24, he says, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. What a horrifying thing to think about, to die surrounded by your sins, to die there lying before you is the very reason for where you are. So often people want to debate the character of God and debate these things, and I've been very struck by that verse. You turn back a couple of pages in John's Gospel, in John chapter 3 verse 19, and it says, this is the condemnation. This is the verdict. That light has come into the world, and that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Some of our translations translate that to be, this is the verdict. The evidence is in before the court of the just and holy God. The evidence has been in, the evidence has been weighed, all the witnesses have been called. It's no longer a time for debate. The judge has his cap on. The judge has made his judgment. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness because their deeds were evil. The testimony of our own hearts, if we've been regenerated, is a testimony of the fact that Romans 5 is exactly right, isn't it? Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. We were made sinners in the Garden of Eden when we sinned in our father Adam. We have not only a problem with the sins of our own lives, we are born shapen in iniquity. This is the verdict. And so God's punishment God's punishment is just. And the punishment here is a just punishment. You'll see that they did not know God, they did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They did not, in verse 10, they did not believe the testimony of God's people. They did not believe the gospel, they would not believe the gospel, and they would not believe God, they would not believe Christ, they would not heed his warnings, they would not take note of the manifest token. I remember a few weeks ago we spoke about Philippians chapter 2 and the working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And for Paul, I think verse 28 of the previous chapter is so powerful, isn't it? The gathering together of God's people is an evident token to them on the outside of their perdition. They wouldn't believe the testimony about God. They wouldn't believe the testimony that Christ is the righteousness and holiness of God. They would not believe the testimony about the truth of the Scriptures. That famous verse that's quoted several times in the New Testament, Habakkuk, talks about the just living by faith, but the just is compared in that verse to those whose soul is lifted up in a man. Behold, to look at it, God says, watch and see. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. They go about, the men of this world, all of the children of Adam, until grace arrests them. They go about trying to establish their own righteousness and not submitting to the righteousness of God. They don't believe the declarations of heaven. They don't believe the declarations of creation. They have calloused their hearts against the evidence that Romans 1 says that God has made plain to them, and they understand, and they suppress the truth. They hold down the truth in unrighteousness, and they call God a liar, and they will not trust Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the door, and they won't go in through the door. Now, when God brings in flaming fire this everlasting destruction, it is a just. It will be just. God's character will be perfectly vindicated. His holiness demands that he cannot just wink at sin. He cannot take rebellion lightly. He must, and he will, deal with all of the sin eternally in all of creation. He must, to be a just God and a saviour. You see, God is eternal, so his justice is eternal. And if people die in their sins, they can never pay, ever. They think that by their righteous activities, they're in some measure obeying the law of God. But the law is spiritual, and Romans 7 says that we are carnal, sold under sin. We are slaves to sin, and the wages of sin is death. And we can't satisfy God's holy law. God must punish sin everlastingly. And there's an everlasting punishment in verse 9. It's an everlasting punishment from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. That's the deceitfulness of sin, isn't it? The deceitfulness of sin causes people trapped in it to hide from the only place of hope, to hide from the only place of refuge. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. What was their first activity? There was one place and one person who could solve their problem. And where were they? They were hiding from God. They'd stitched their own robe of righteousness out of fig leaves, and they're hiding from God. And such is the nature of all of us. What a remarkable thing saving grace is. What a remarkable word salvation is. It's to be saved from ourselves, to be saved from Satan, to be saved from the curse of the law, to be saved by God. I used to remind the children that I was looking after at school in India in the dorms, when you've got 25 teenage kids, they can get away with blue murder with someone who's as old and decrepit as I am. But I used to be very struck by Romans chapter 1. What a shocking thing it is. Three times in Romans chapter 1, God says that he gave them over. He gave them up. What an appalling judgment of God. A righteous and just judgment. In verse 28 he says he gave them over to a reprobate mind. Turning the Bibles quickly to Job's chapter 21. The scriptures are just so clear in their teaching about the nature of what it is for man outside of the grace of God. In Job 21, he describes them. He says, "Wherefore do the wicked live?" Job 21, verse 7. "Do the wicked live and become old? And yes, are mighty in power. Their seed, their family is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and neither is the rod of God upon them. Their cattle are doing well. Their bull genders and fails not. The cow calves and doesn't lose her calf. Casts not off her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and the harp, and they rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth. And for them death is just but a moment, and in a moment they'd go down to the grave. And what do they say?" Verse 14. "Therefore they say to God, 'Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways.' What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray to him?" That was put on the front page of tomorrow's newspapers in this land. The people of Australia would generally say amen to that, wouldn't they? We are saying to God again and again as a nation, "Get out of my life. Give me freedom." What is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit should we have if we pray to him? Such is us. Such is us, isn't it? Turn over to Isaiah. We'll just have one more. There'll come that day of the vengeance of the Lord, isn't it? "And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake terribly the earth. In that day, A man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship. They'll cast them to the moles and the bats. There'll come a day when it'll all be seen to be dross. They'll cast it away from themselves, from his presence, and from the glory of his power. The glory of his power. People want to be free from his presence and from the glory of his power. The glory of his power is that power that allows him in his sovereignty. It says in Hebrews 1, he sits on that throne and he upholds all things by the word of his power. He sustains this universe. He allows us to sit on seemingly stable things because they are upheld by the word of his power. And the moment, in a moment, all he has to do is say a word, and all of what seems stable and secure will be removed. See, 2 Peter says, the heaven and the earth which are now, by the same word, by this word of power, are kept, 2 Peter 3:2, are kept in store. They are reserved. He is reserving this world at the moment, reserving it unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He's sustaining it, and he's reserving it, and he's constraining it. People say, I had a fellow say to me, day before yesterday, look how bad things are. And he's talking about Iraq, and it's horrible, the things that are going on over there. It is. This world is a mess, and it's always been the same. But if we looked at our scriptures, we would be amazed at how good it is. We would be amazed at how good it is. The only reason it's not infinitely worse than it is because God is restraining it. He restrains the wickedness of men. He restrains their wrath. The wrath of men shall praise him, and the remainder he restrains. That's what hell is, isn't it? It's a removal from his presence and a removal from the glory of his power. No light. Outer, utter darkness. The worm never dies. The fire is never quenched. If you turn to Luke's Gospel, again and again, it is the Lord Jesus in the scriptures who speaks most about hell, because the Lord Jesus in the scripture is the only man who's experienced hell. In chapter 13, he talks about entering in. Chapter 13, verse 24, he says, strive to enter in at the strait gate. Many, I say to you, will seek, and they shall not be able to enter. And once when the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence you are. And then they shall begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in your presence, and you have taught in our street. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And verse 28 is a remarkable verse, isn't it? And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Part of the weeping and gnashing of teeth and part of the everlasting vengeance of God is that not only are they dying in their sins, but somehow, according to these verses and in Luke chapter 16, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, a similar thing is expressed to us. They actually are aware of the glory of the saints of God in the presence of God. Isn't that not what those words say? Their weeping and gnashing of teeth will be over what they have done, and it will be just. Luke chapter 16 says there's this great gulf that's fixed by God, fixed by his justice, fixed by his holiness, fixed by sin that must be punished. How do we escape? How do you escape? No matter how much we talk about the horrors of hell, it's never as bad as it has been for Cain and those who have in their multitudes died in rebellion against God. How do you escape? Verse 10 is a wonderful description of saving faith, isn't it? They believe the testimony of the apostles. Believe the testimony of the apostles. That's the rest with us of verse 7. That's what it is to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Believe what the Bible says. Believe what the apostles said about the Lord Jesus Christ. He came from heaven's glories. He came as a man to fulfill all righteousness before God's holy law. He came as a man that he might go to the cross to condemn sin, that he might go to the cross to be made sin for us, that he might go to the cross to bear the curse that we deserved, to bear our condemnation. He went to the cross for all those that God the Father gave him before the world began. Paul has a beautiful description of this testimony in Acts chapter 17. We've read it several times, but it's just a simple, simple declaration of the gospel, a summary, a beautiful summary of the gospel that they preached. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures in verse 2, and then he demonstrates and proves from the scriptures that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. So that according to the scriptures, this Christ must needs, this Christ necessarily, as a matter of necessity, promised and purposed in the eternal covenant. A necessity promised and purposed and outlined for us in picture and type and prophecy and word from God from all of the scriptures, from Genesis to Malachi. A necessity that he come in time. A necessity that he fulfill all of those promises, fulfill all of those types. He be the reality that from which all those shadows were drawn. He came in time. He came as a must needs to achieve a result. He came with a necessity to finish a work. He must needs have suffered. He must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead to show that God is satisfied, that God is just and the justifier of them that have faith in the Lord Jesus. That this Jesus and no other Jesus, this Jesus who must necessarily have come and suffered and risen and achieved all that he set out to do, this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. That's the testimony. That's the testimony, isn't it? It's expanded and added to and illustrated, but they had the same tune, they had the same message, all of them together. This Jesus, this particular Jesus, the Jesus preached to Paul and Peter and the apostles, is the Christ. He fulfilled all of what the Old Testament said that he was going to be. We love Isaiah 9, don't we? People sing it at Christmas time. You just wonder how many people have the apostolic testimony associated with it. Unto us a child is born, and a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The government of what? The government of this entire universe shall be upon his shoulder. What else is upon his shoulder? As the great high priest, all of the names of all of the children of God are on his chest and on his shoulder. He rules all things for their good and for the glory of his Father. Government be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And his throne, he sits on a throne. His throne is established with judgment and justice forever. An everlasting throne. And the zeal of the Lord will perform this. This is not a God. This is not a Christ. This is not a Jesus who came and tries. This is not a Jesus who tries and fails. This is not a Jesus who died for people who end up in hell. He must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. This Jesus is the Christ. I'd like us to look for a little while at some of the Psalms. I spent some goodly amount of time over this last little while looking at the Psalms. And if you go to the Psalms and you read the Psalms and read them as if you were being on that Emmaus road with those two disciples, and they said to him, tell us about Psalm 16. Who is it in Psalm 22? And what would he have said in all the Psalms? He said, that is me. That is me again and again and again. The great, great exchange, the great, great substitution of the gospel is that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. See, he bore the sins of his own, didn't he? He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And he bore them. The scapegoat had the sins of God's people laid on it. And the sins of God's people were laid on it while it was alive and it was taken away. And those sins were taken away. You see, when he was on that cross, he was bearing the sins of all of God's children, and he was bearing them and living a living death and a living curse, and he was bearing real sins. God doesn't play I pretend with sin. He doesn't play I pretend with declarations about his precious Son and his work on the cross. And the Lord Jesus was there. So that's how we escape, don't we? We escaped because the Lord Jesus had flaming fire taken vengeance upon him. The Lord Jesus was punished with everlasting destruction. The Lord Jesus was punished and cut off from the presence of God and from the glory of his power. He had to bear all of hell's wrath in our place. And he cries out, doesn't he? Again and again in the Psalms, we hear the Lord Jesus crying out, how long? How long, Psalm 13, how long will you forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? The Psalms not only give us the anguish of the Lord Jesus, they give us glorious pictures of a faithfulness, a perfect faithfulness to God to the very end. On that cross, bearing the wrath of God, bearing the scorn and indignation, the spitting of men, flogged and beaten unrecognisably, and yet, again and again, like Psalm 13 verse 5, he says, but I have trusted. He was shut off from the presence of God, and yet he says, but I have trusted in thy mercy. I have trusted. Psalm 16 verse 10. It says, for you, thou will not leave my soul in hell. He suffered the hell of God's wrath. His soul was going there, but he wasn't going to stay there. You will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see destruction. Psalm 22 is a famous psalm, isn't it? He says, my God, my God, my God, my God, why? Why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, he took the flaming fire of the vengeance of the wrath of a holy God. He was punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. And he calls out again and again to God, preserve me, Psalm 16 verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Continually, he's suffering this wrath, the righteous judgment of the Lord, of God upon him. A cursed death. Cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. And again and again in the Psalms, he shows us, we are shown why he suffered that wrath. Because he really did bear our sins. They really were his. We'll just read a few of them, but they are just remarkable. He says in Psalm 40 verse 12, for innumerable evils have compassed me about, mine iniquities have taken hold of me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart fails me. Psalm 38 verse 4, he says, mine iniquities have gone over me. Psalm 18, he says, I have kept myself from mine iniquities. Throughout his life, he kept himself from them. And on the cross, he was made sin. He was made sin. Psalm 69 verse 5, O God, thou knowest my foolishness. My sins are not hid from thee. What an exchange. For you know, you believers know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might be rich. What poverty our Lord Jesus suffered. What poverty. In Psalm 22, it says, our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted in you to deliver them. And then what does he say of himself? This is poverty. This is to be poor. Psalm 22, verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And yet in the midst of that poverty, in the midst of that, here was our Saviour, perfectly faithful. That's the sanctification. That's the holiness without which we cannot see God. He says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It satisfied the justice of God. Man and Satan were let loose on our Saviour to do what they would with him, and yet it was God. It was our God who punished him with absolute perfect justice, with absolute perfect holiness. Sin must be punished. If there is just one measure of the sinfulness of sin, and that is to see the Lord Jesus on the cross. We have no other way of knowing what sin is. And what an exchange. What a reward. Just look down at verse 10. Him having suffered all that, as 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he delivered us. He rescued us. He delivered us from that wrath to come. And when he comes, he'll be glorified in his saints. And he'll be admired in all them that they would believe. These are just momentary sufferings, aren't they? These tribulations last but for a moment. They are light tribulations. The saints of God suffer now persecution and tribulation, and they're crushed and beaten down, and God uses it to count them worthy, to make them fit and right. Because you are sons, God sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and we cry, Abba Father, we are joint heirs with Christ. We rest, and we will rest with the apostles. We have the same rest as them because God's children have the same precious faith as them. He's gloried in his saints, glorified in his saints. That's the great glory of our Lord Jesus, isn't it? His bride, beautifully robed in his righteousness. No sin, no spot, no blemish. And to be admired. That's the great gift of the grace of the gospel, isn't it? Is that God's children have the opportunity to admire the Lord Jesus. It means to wonder and to marvel in astonished amazement at him. To be admired. To be amazed at his character. To be amazed at his love. To be amazed at his grace, his truth. To be amazed at all of the revealed character of God, which is shown so clearly on the cross. That God is holy, and he must punish sin. That God is just. And when the Lord Jesus cried out, "It is finished," God had declared that it is finished. He was put to death because of our sins. He was raised because of our justification. We'll be amazed. We ought to be amazed and wonder and admire again and again that faithfulness. That faithfulness unto death in those circumstances, with all of the holy wrath of God being poured upon him, all of the scorn of men and the evils of Satan bearing down upon him, and there he was, trusting God to the very end. That's the faithfulness of the saints of God. That's the faithfulness that we need. It's his faithfulness. The life we now live in, the body we live by, the faithfulness. What remarkable faithfulness for us to be amazed at. See, believers believe the testimony. They believe the testimony of Scripture about the Lord Jesus. They believe the testimony of the apostles. It's a simple description, isn't it, of saving faith. To all them that believe, they believe the testimony. May God cause us to believe the testimony, to find it life, to find it life eternal. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would cause us to gaze in wonder at your dear and precious Son. Heavenly Father, help us to have something of the realisation that you alone can give by your Spirit of what our Lord Jesus suffered. Father, we can't. In this flesh, with all of these infirmities, we can but just scratch the very surface of the wonders of what happened on the cross and that extraordinary transaction when your Son bore our sins and bore your infinite, holy, just wrath upon them until they are gone and your justice, your holy justice, is satisfied. And you say, enough, it is finished. And all of God's children are perfectly robed with the righteousness of your dear and precious Son and have no sin. And therefore now there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of the apostles. We thank you that you have brought that testimony to us and revealed it in manifest tokens again and again. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would find us continually with our eyes fixed on your dear and precious Son, the author and the finisher of faith. Help us to find our rest in him, to find him perfectly trustworthy in all the circumstances of our lives. Work these things in us, Heavenly Father, for his glory, that he might be admired and he might be seen as glorious in us and in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.